We're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, but specifically with a view to understanding the emphasis in Matthew on the Kingdom of God. Now, of course, it's no news to anyone that the Kingdom of God is the great theme of Jesus' teaching. The good news of the Kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. And we know that it's very easy, by looking at Luke and Mark, to see that there is, one might say, an equal emphasis clearly presented that Jesus' teaching was the Kingdom, from those two Gospels as well as from Matthew. John's Gospel is a deliberate attempt, having mentioned the Kingdom only a couple of times, but it's a deliberate attempt to put the Gospel over in other terms than Kingdom, putting it over in life and new birth and those kinds of concepts. For instance, John doesn't use the word repentance. Whereas you repent and believe the good news of the Kingdom, in John it is life. It is the abundance of life. I've come that you might have life. And that is a virtual equivalent. Now, we know that's true because of the synoptic Gospels that virtually equate the Kingdom of God with the experience of life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to enter the Kingdom? And the answers are the same, and the two things are put parallel to each other. So John has deliberately used other terminology. There may be a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is that obviously the preaching of a kingdom immediately is a political concept. And in Thessalonica, Paul was thrown out of Thessalonica because obviously there were political connotations to preaching the Kingdom of God within the kingdom of the Roman Empire. And therefore, there is no point in just being unnecessarily provocative. And therefore, at times, they would use other terminology. So no problem with that. Secondly, too, the record of the personal involvement of Jesus with people in John's Gospel showed that in his personal ministry, as opposed to his public ministry, and John's Gospel is full of the personal side of Jesus' ministry, he is dealing with people's needs. Then he talks about life more, perhaps, than about the kingdom, and uses terminology which was very common amongst the Essenes and the Dead Sea Scroll people. You find John's Gospel has certain, not equivalents, but parallels to the terminology that you get in the Dead Sea Scroll writings and the Essenes. So that completes the picture. Jesus is bound to have used the popular parlance, the in-house terms, the religious jargon, in order to communicate his message, and John is particularly emphasizing that side. But put that on one side. Now, the reason why out of the three synoptics we pick Matthew is because Matthew uses the idea of the Kingdom of God, as do Luke and Mark, but also uses the equivalent term, you don't make a distinction really between it, the Kingdom of Heaven. Some of the parables in Matthew say Kingdom of Heaven. You find the parallel in Luke or Mark, and you've got Kingdom of God. There have been those who've made an unnecessary distinction between the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven. One, it is a normal, euphemistic way of talking about God. If you are a Jew, if you are a Hebrew, you don't say Elohim or Yahweh, you say Heaven. And it's a way of avoiding the danger of using God's name and taking it in vain. So they would deliberately substitute heaven rather than say God. You know, heaven says this, or this has come out of heaven, or heaven is doing that, rather than saying God. So that they, in an almost legalistic, casuistic way, would avoid the difficulty or the threat of saying, taking the Lord's name in vain. The fact, of course, of emphasizing the Kingdom of Heaven as well as the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God emphasizes the person who is operating. The Kingdom of Heaven emphasizes the atmosphere, the presence, not so much place, but that where God is, heaven is, and that's harmony, those kinds of aspects which God always brings with him. So Kingdom of God and Kingdom of Heaven, basically equivalents. They do just contribute to each other, that one emphasizes the person, the other emphasizes the atmosphere or the harmony or the sweetness or the beauty of God's presence, namely heaven. Matthew's Gospel, putting those two terms together, plus a few verses like kingdom or verses that contain the kingdom of the Father and so on, you find that the kingdom is mentioned more times in Matthew than any other gospel. And I need to emphasize too that Matthew was the most popular of the gospels in the sub-apostolic church. They seem to be particularly prone to quoting Matthew. Since the advent of modern scholarship, since the 19th and early 20th century, we get used to quoting Mark, because Mark was supposed to be primary, which Matthew and Luke also used. So it's thought to be a little bit more scholarly to quote Mark and then assume that everybody realizes anything else is developed from Mark. That is not necessarily a fair way of trying to assess what we should use. In fact, we should use all the Gospels, as many of you know. I'll just run through that in a moment very quickly. But Matthew is emphasizing and has more than anybody else concerning the kingdom. It has more material than most. It has 28 than all of them. It has 28 chapters, and consequently was very, very, very popular in the sub-apostolic church. Well, we want to use all the Gospels, but we mustn't neglect, as people have been prone to do recently, Matthew's Gospel in favor of, say, Mark. Now, I've probably gone round this area before. It won't take 5 minutes, though, so it's worth just touching on. We know we need all four Gospels, because to get Jesus in stereo, in dimension, front, back, two sides, you need four views of him. There were other views. Luke tells us some people, some other people and people at other times had tried to write down certain of the facts of the gospel. The oral message was going out through the Greek Roman world, and as that oral message went out, obviously it wouldn't be long before people would start to write things down. Some would write a parable down. Some would write a healing or an event down. And so obviously bits of paper and ideas began to be recorded. And Luke says he does a lot of careful research, and his research finishes up with the Gospel of Luke, in order that we might have in order the things which have been done and the things that were said by Jesus. And each of the Gospels is preserved, not because there wouldn't have been anything else. I'm sure that there were. In fact, the Gnostics used some very bad sources, and the Nestorians actually have a quote of Jesus that's not in the Bible on a stone in the middle of China. And I'm myself quite happy to accept that although it is of fairly late date, the Nestorian church that got into China by the 7th century, evacuated again by the 13th, that Nestorian tablet in the middle of China with words purporting to come from Jesus are probably true words of Jesus. Probably true words. They don't add anything really to what we know already, but we know that there were sayings of Jesus that were being recorded and being passed on orally, which must have been lost because Paul quotes one of them, and we don't find it in any of the Gospels. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So it must have been a saying of Jesus that was going around, and probably somebody just wrote it down at some time or other, and Paul knew it, and then one day he's writing his epistle and he throws it in, but it's not recorded in the Gospels. It's recorded, comes in the epistles. So there could well have been sayings and events that are not recorded concerning Jesus. John tells us many other things would fill up all the libraries of the world, he says, if all that Jesus had said and done had been written down. So he's quite well aware of the fact that there were other things being passed around which we've not had recorded. What we have, though, we believe in the Gospels, is that which has been recorded to give us an adequate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ from these four different dimensions. If we only had one view of Christ, not only would it be pretty flat, but it's by comparing the Gospels that so often we get deeper into understanding the mind and the ways of the Lord. It's by comparing them, by looking at things from two different angles, asking ourselves sometimes, why are there apparent discrepancies? Why are there apparent contradictions, only apparent? And that gives us time to meditate and pray and get a larger picture of Jesus as we begin to work them into a reconciliation and see them from different sides and understand that God is showing us Jesus in depth. And there is a need to look at all four. Many of you have had, I'm sure, the faces of the cherubim applied to the Gospels. It's been a regular feature. I must admit, though, that the early church fathers didn't always agree as to which face of the cherubim went with which particular gospel. I'm sorry about that, because to me, being a rather simple-minded kind of character anyway, it seems to me so very obvious. And to get them wrong, you really must have been, you know, having a nightmare. But nonetheless, that's the way they did it. All of them agree that the face of the eagle should apply to John's gospel. I went to a college called St. John's, and of course we had eagles on the gate, because the eagle is the king of the birds, the king of the air, of the upper regions, of the spiritual heavenly realm, and therefore is a fitting one to emphasize the nature of John's gospel, which anyone can see clearly goes to great pains to show us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, king of the heavens, if you like, of his heavenly origin, his heavenly destiny. The others, which, as I say, get a bit mixed up, generally speaking, though, most folk realize that Mark's gospel, short, no genealogy, nobody cares where a servant comes from as long as he serves, 41 times, immediately, story after story. In Mark's gospel, we've clearly got the picture of a servant, or the face of the ox, who is the laboring servant of man, the domesticated animal that serves mankind and serves the purposes of God in mankind. So Mark's gospel often is correctly assigned, but not always. When we get to Luke's gospel, again, I fail to understand how anyone can miss it. You find that in Luke's gospel, opposed to any of the other gospels, you have more encounters or relationships with people. Relationships. And those relationships, one third of them show Jesus' relationships with women, which is remarkable in coming from the first century, but it shows the Lord in his humanity relating to men and women, to the image of God in both male and female, and seeking to salvage and communicate. And you get such a human, if I can put it that way, picture in Luke's gospel, that clearly we're looking at that side of our Lord, that he was very man of very man, whereas John gives us very God of very God. Now that only leaves us with Matthew, and when, as I've already pointed out, so many times it says kingdom, 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 you're not surprised that that's been associated with the fourth face of the cherub, of the cherubim, which is the face of the lion. The lion being the king of the beasts, the king on the earth, and Jesus is presented in Matthew's gospel as the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. And it's David, the king, he shall sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever, that is emphasized right the way through this particular gospel. So although much of the material might at first sight be the same, yet we are going to see Jesus primarily as a king in his kingdom right the way through. So it's taking that theme that has led me to analyze the book in the way that we will see in a moment. Don't look at the analysis yet, because we will eventually get there. But having said on your notes there, I see I've taken all that time to tell you the first line, used more than any other gospel in the early church. It was used, of course, because they loved the Sermon on the Mount, as most of us should do. It was used because it was easy to fit it into liturgical, in the liturgies, and to learn it and to sing it and to talk about it. But there are some of the characteristics on your notes. First, I've made the point that you will find that the stories are generally much shorter. They're much more concise. You've got a story in Luke or in Mark. In Matthew, it is generally shorter. And that conciseness is perhaps because it's such a big gospel, they've tried to keep the material down, but it is a fact of the matter. And many people have suggested, whether rightly or wrongly, either this was done deliberately from a liturgical purpose so that you could actually repeat it or learn it or sing it. Others have said it's because it's concise that that's how the liturgical side has developed. Well, be that as it may. Secondly, there is a very, very clear messianic interest. Well, that's not surprising since it's about the Messiah. But what I mean is, it is to demonstrate to both Jews and to Greeks, to the non-Jewish world, in a kind of apologetic manner, who Jesus is, about his birth, about his visit to Egypt, about his being raised in Nazareth, and so on. These are all used with quotes. Now, the quotes, of course, are to show that these are fulfillments of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. It was fulfilled. Thus it was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. You get that more in Matthew than any of the Gospels. In fact, we get it virtually seven verses, and six times it's quoted in the first four chapters. This was done that it might be fulfilled. This was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, and so on. And the scriptures are, Matthew is at pains to show that the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures are being fulfilled. Now that's interesting because it shows he's taking an apologetic view towards the Jews. This is your Messiah. This is the one that was prophesied about. However, at the same time, he uses the Septuagint version of his quotes, the Greek version, because obviously he has a wider view than just trying to help the Jews see that this is their Messiah. He wants the world to understand, using the Greek language, he wants the world to understand his apologetic approach as well. And so he's using the Septuagint as well as using the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. That is his apologetic view to demonstrate both to Jew and Gentile that this is the true Messiah. That is also reflected in the third point I've made there in Matthew's Gospel. We quite clearly go from the Jews to the world. It's like a transition book. You start off in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and it goes on to say that he is linked to the kings, and it gives the line of the kings right the way through to Joseph, married to Mary. Mary is recorded as the virgin birth, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 7. And we start off in a very, very sort of close-knit, small community of Israel. Herod is the king who wants to murder the babies that are born, who are a threat to his power. And so it's all Jewish, very particular. But that particularism and the fulfillment in that kind of narrow gap of Judaism, by the time you get to the end of the gospel, has flowered out, go and make disciples of all nations. So although it's been said that the book of Matthew is particularly Jewish, in actual fact it's Jewish with a view to tell the Jews to stop being Jews and go and get Gentiles. So it's not quite true to say that it's a kind of a particularist book. It is a universalist book. It's going out to all the nations. In Matthew chapter 1, you begin with the narrowed view of Isaiah 7, that this Jewish girl, having been prophesied about for 750 years, now at last has brought forth the Messiah. And so the promises to Israel have been fulfilled through the line of the kings that have just been recorded. And then it says, his name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. When you get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, the word is exactly the same, is Emmanuel. But is Emmanuel with a view to going to the nations? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and lo, Emmanuel, I'm with you always. God with us, I'm with you always. So Matthew begins with Emmanuel, finishes with Emmanuel, but in so doing has moved from particularism of Judaism into the universalism of all the nations of the world. Some people have said that Matthew is the ecclesiastical gospel. Well, that may be a bit of an overstatement, but the simple fact of the matter is that is said because Matthew is the only gospel in which the word ecclesia or church is used, and we find that in the mouth of Jesus only twice. In two places, I should say. The church, then, the ecclesia, although we can see it under many other terms in Jesus' teaching, that he anticipated a messianic community coming into being, that's clearly in all his teaching, yet that is not the primary word that he uses for this new people of God. The primary word he uses, well, there isn't a primary word, I would say, but because there's so many different concepts. But one word that he uses twice in Matthew, but never anywhere else, is the word ecclesia, which has become so popular for us. Mainly, of course, because of the epistles. It's the church this, the church that, the church the other thing. The word ecclesia, ecclesiastical, ecclesiasm, and all different words that we've taken out of the Greek word ecclesia. And so Matthew twice then introduces the church. Once in its universal characteristic, you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church. And once in its particular and local aspect, go and tell it to the church. You can't go and tell it to the church's headquarters, which might be 3,000 miles away. You go and tell it to the local church, because it's only the local church who knows whether the complaint you have against your brother is true or not. That's the falsity of sending messages to the Pope and asking him to decide on issues of whether I should beat my brother over the head or not, whether he should be excommunicated or not, because he's too far away to know. But you go to the local church, go and tell it to the church, two or three witnesses with you, and if he will not hear the church, then throw him out. Another encouraging terms of keeping the church pure. Right, that comes from Matthew's Gospel only. So I put the two verses down there, I see. Ecclesiastical elements of the ecclesia. It's common, too, in the early church to find that great hunks of Matthew, and you'll see why when I show you the structure, great hunks of Matthew's teaching are recorded for us. And therefore, they are learnt by rote by the early converts. Many of them, of course, couldn't read, so they had to learn it by rote. And this would be one of the most important functions in the first 3 centuries of the church, teaching the new disciples, was to teach them the sections of Jesus' teaching. And we're going to find that Matthew's Gospel is in 5 basic sections of teaching. That isn't surprising either, because if it's the kingly gospel, what is characteristic about a king? It's his wisdom. Solomon and his wisdom. That David needed wisdom. Solomon asked that he might have wisdom because he's like a child, so he could go in and out before this great people. And you know, the wisdom material comes from Solomon onwards. And kings surrounded themselves by wise men. And the wisdom of kings was what was the particular contribution they made, as opposed to the prophets, who contributed prophecy and revelation, and as opposed to the priests, who taught the scriptures, and they were the teachers, taught the basic written material. So the priests had the teaching job, prophets had the prophesying job, and the kings had the pastoral job, because pastors need wisdom. And they need as wise kings to guide their flock. And that's the area which, you know, is the particular facility of a pastor as opposed to a prophet and a teacher. So the king is the teacher and this is the teaching book. So a lot of it was used in the early church for teaching people the basics of what Jesus was and taught. There's clearly what I've called an eschatological interest. A part of the great teaching blocks, for instance, chapter 10, sending out the disciples, then leads on to the mission being fulfilled in the whole world. Matthew chapter 13, another teaching block, the parables of the kingdom. Most of them end up with the second coming and Jesus pulling in the net or reaping the harvest. And when you get to Matthew 24 and 25, as opposed to Luke and Mark, Matthew 24 and 25 is the most extended and complete teaching of our Lord concerning eschatology than anywhere else that you can find in the Gospels. So there's a very clear eschatological emphasis in the material and the teaching of Matthew. I've already pointed out that discourses were used for learning the school of teachers. It's a learning gospel and sending out teachers going make disciples. And these discourses, 5 of them basically, are fundamental to understanding the book and its structure. Finally, it is the kingdom gospel. We've said that before, the royal gospel. The kingdom of heaven comes 35 times, the kingdom of God 5 times, the son of David many times, much more than the other gospels, and the emphasis, therefore, is kingdom material, the reign of Christ. Just a word about the author. Matthew is not in the original text, as most of you will probably know, but Papias tells us, and 50% of Mark is found in Matthew. Papias says around about 130 AD that Matthew's logia, words, were going around. Irenaeus in 180 AD attributes the whole of the gospel to Matthew, and the internal evidence suggests Matthew. If you look at those verses, you know, Matthew, who is called Levi, is seen to come out in a sort of a personal way in this book if you look at these verses, and his references perhaps to money. He was probably bilingual because he was a tax collector. He'd have to have negotiations with the Romans, and that would probably be done in Greek. And he must have kept his books fairly tidily, because of all the Gospels, Matthew is the tidiest and most carefully laid out of all the Gospels' writings. So I think it is quite right and proper to refer without any embarrassment to the author of the first Gospel is Matthew the tax collector. I mean, just look at those verses for interesting little bit of exercise anyway. For instance, Matthew 9:9-10, that's the call of Levi, call of Matthew. The other gospel writers call him Levi. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus passed on from there, saw a man called Matthew. He's the only one who calls himself Matthew. You know, of course, they had more than one name in the most people in the early church, sitting in the tax office. He said, follow me. He rose up. Happened he was reclining at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and the disciples. We know from Mark's gospel that it was actually Matthew's house, Levi's house. But he's too modest to mention that. Just goes on because it like boasting that he was throwing a party for his fellow tax collectors, which he was, but making an evangelistic party. In chapter 10 and verse 3, again, instead of Levi, it says Matthew, which is obviously his own favorite, this is her favorite name. 1725, oh yes, he's the only one that records the story of collecting the tax for the temple in that case. So the references to money and bilingual and so on. Language, Papias refers to Hebrew as the original, and it's a very strong early church tradition. And I've already pointed out Matthew was bilingual. So was it that originally there was an Aramaic oral background for the book? Maybe this led to the logia, or the words, logia, words, that would then be written down from Matthew's teaching. And then eventually, because Matthew anyway could speak Greek, the whole edition that finally came out would have been translating those logias into Greek and using other material in Greek and Mark's gospel. Date, round about 75 to 100. That's the dating which some years ago, really, most conservative scholars stuck to. But it's possible it's even earlier than that, before the fall of Jerusalem, in fact, in AD 70. It's probably before the fall of Jerusalem by the hints in the book. Now, let's look at the structure. There are five blocks of teaching. Five blocks of teaching. The teaching could have been gathered together and numbered, like chapter 13, numerical gatherings, I've said, because they're all parables of the kingdom, or under a subject like the second coming. But I'm more prone to think that Jesus had a basic stock in trade. The Sermon on the Mount is different from, but obviously has parallels with the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel. And it would be strange if Jesus only ever taught the material of Sermon on the Mount once, wouldn't it? He's bound to have taught it again and again and again. And therefore, there is some truth in saying that the matter that we have in these five teaching blocks has been gathered together under a kind of a heading, let's get all the parables he taught concerning the kingdom or something like that. But at the same time, I don't think we should dismiss the idea that the Sermon on the Mount and the parables of the kingdom and so on that we're going to look at actually did have an occasion and a time and an event when they appeared in that sort of form and the Lord gave it in a more structured sort of way. Clearly, the teaching on the second coming comes after they'd been in the temple. And if you put Matthew, Mark and Luke together, you can reconstruct something like this. Here they are in the temple courts. The disciples say, look at these wonderful buildings and so on. And Jesus replies and says, yes, wonderful, but not one of these stones will be upon another. They will all come down. They said, what do you mean? And, well, it's to do with for the days that will take away this, and then the days will come when it won't be the second coming, but the second coming will be like this. And did you really mean that? And they get behind him, and he's walking out of the temple now. They've gone out of the temple, and they're on the road, they're on the way to the Mount of Olives. And it's then that the four disciples come to him and say, Lord, what on earth do you mean? Now, he's already begun his instruction. In fact, he's probably, to some of them around him, given a bit more. And so Jesus formally sits down with the four and now begins to go through it again on the Mount of Olives. Because he hasn't gotten very far before all the others are crowding around and they want to hear too. And so he has to start again and say, well, as a matter of fact, what I was just saying to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, those are the four that came to him, I've just been telling them that this temple is going to be destroyed like this, but you mustn't be afraid because there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And he will say it a third time and start to add further things to it as well. Now that's the way that obviously if you start to look at these things, instead of saying, like liberals always do, oh, there's a difference there, there's a mistake, oh, somebody must have put that verse in. If you put it into a life context, you can see the whole thing most naturally evolving and developing. And if you look carefully, as I say, you can see that the different bits of the sermon of the end times and the fall of Jerusalem, the different bits of it are taking place at different stages in that journey out of the temple up to sitting down on the Mount of Olives, and we now call it the Olivet Discourse, as he foretells the coming of judgment and of the second coming. First of all, I've divided the book all in terms of the kingdom. As an introduction, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 16, and in chapter 4, verse 17, it starts off and says, and Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the beginning of the new section. Now in that first section, which is the introduction, I've called it the prophecies of the kingdom, because it's in that section that there are seven prophecies of the Old Testament that are shown to have been fulfilled in Jesus. Just open your Bibles in Matthew and chapter 1. I'll point them out to you for completeness sake. Chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 2, verse 5. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem of the land of Judah, by no means least amongst the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall be shepherd my people Israel. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Verse 17, that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 23, and they resided in Nazareth, that they, through the prophets might be fulfilled, he should be called a Nazarene. Chapter 3, verse 3, Isaiah the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, this was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, upon them the light has shone. So seven prophecies from the Old Testament are shown in the introduction to be fulfilled in the birth and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. That is a pretty good way of integrating the New Testament into the Old, isn't it? So it isn't surprising that Matthew became the first gospel. Not necessarily because chronologically it was first, although bits of it might have been, the Logia, but it so perfectly integrates through those 400 years of silence into the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament promises at last are being fulfilled. That introduction then leads us to our first section, which I've called the Principles of the Kingdom. The Principles of the Kingdom have a little bit of narrative. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, walking by the sea, calls the fishermen. But the main part of this block of material is the Sermon on the Mount. So you will see under 2, A, Galilean ministry begins, B, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 1 to 7:29. So there's a little bit of narrative and a mass of teaching. Then we move into the second section of the book, because I'm calling number 1 is the introduction, number 2 is the first section, number 3 is the second section. In this one, we have Jesus healing leprosy, a paralysis, a fever. We see him controlling nature and supernature. He's called the friends of sinners. He restores life, sight, and speech. And after all those demonstrations of power, power encountering, okay, he finishes up with another sermon. This time it's the sermon commissioning the disciples to go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But although it begins by talking about going to Israel and has an immediate application, there are hints of it continuing as teaching for the mission of Jesus throughout the whole world. So it's pointing forward to the future. So the second section finishes with a great sermon. The third section, which I've called the preeminence of the kingdom, Jesus concerning, and the problem that John had with him, is do we look for another, or are you the one that should come? There's the unrepentant city that he weeps, that there's woes given to. There's Chorazin and Bethsaida. There's Jesus teaching concerning the Sabbath. There's Jesus showing the kingdom by casting out evil spirits, and the whole controversy that he does it by the power of Beelzebub. And then the new family of Jesus starts to come into view. So it isn't surprising that we finish up with a sermon concerning the parables of the kingdom. That is the third sermon. The fourth section I've called the people of the kingdom. This is the one, of course, in which we get the word church appearing twice. So it isn't surprising. It's the people of God in view. He's rejected in Nazareth. John is beheaded. There's the feeding of the 5,000. And there's the feeding of the 4,000. So this is the mass of people now gathering to Jesus, being fed. There's Peter's confession and the promise the church will be built. There's the transfiguration that shows his triumph over all evil and the enemies. And two prophecies concerning his coming crucifixion. This finishes up with a sermon on how to engage in the life of the messianic community. Fifthly, some more narrative from the journey to Jerusalem and the controversies in Jerusalem, leading to chapter 24 and 25, K there under 6, the sermon of the fall of Jerusalem and the parousia. A lot of the teaching along this point is pointing forward to the coming taking of the kingdom from the Jews and giving it to the church. And then a conclusion, which I've called the Passion of the Kingdom, 26 through to 28. Now, those five major sections, each concluding with a teaching slot, now need to just be looked at to show why it's already there in the text. It isn't something that I've imposed upon the text. It's something which is written into it. Because if you turn, for instance, to chapter 7, verse 28, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, and it says when he finished these words. Now turn to chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 10 is the teaching slot concerning mission and sending out the disciples. Chapter 11, verse 1, and it came about when Jesus had finished giving instruction or commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there. So the first one says, when he had finished these words, the second one, when he finished these commands, or finished commanding. If you now turn to the third sermon, which is chapter 13, verse 53, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. So you get some Sermon on the Mount when he finished these words. You get the teaching concerning the disciples, and when he finished commanding them. And then you get the teaching of the parables of the kingdom, when he had finished these parables. It's a very clear and obvious kind of chapter heading. They didn't have chapters in those days, so this is the way to do it. And then there is a fourth teaching slot, chapter 19, verse 1. It came about that when Jesus had finished these words, which is the sermon about the new community that's coming into being, the community of forgiveness, when he'd finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea and beyond Jordan. And finally, obviously, chapter 25, the end of the Second Coming teaching, 26 again it is. And it came about, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples. Now, it couldn't be more obvious, really, could it? And anyone who wants to analyze Matthew in any other way is just simply ignoring the way that the text is presented, in a very clear pattern, like any good accountant, or bad accountant, because he was a tax collector. Any bad accountant would lay out his material, laid out his teaching material, when Jesus finished his words, when Jesus finished commanding the disciples, when Jesus finished his parables, when Jesus finished his words, when Jesus finished these words. Each time is the conclusion of the sermon. And I have analyzed it. It is the conclusion also of the material of that section, which begins with a bit of narrative, not very much in the first one, quite a lot more as you move on. So your introduction links it to the Old Testament with seven verses of fulfillment, and your conclusion is the story of the death and resurrection of the Lord and the Great Commission to go and teach these five blocks of material to all the nations. It's a very orderly book, isn't it? You don't want to miss anything out, and any holes appear. And that is the way that Matthew's constructed it. Would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 1? We're going to look at the introduction to the book, which I've called the Prophecies of the Kingdom. And at first, we shall look at the first few verses. I'll make one or two comments, then move on to the seven prophecies. We won't look at more than that, because it would then be taking it too much in depth. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice, it does not say, as you might have thought, the son of Abraham, the son of David, in the correct order. It says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is true to its theme. We're dealing with the king who came down the Davidic line and who'd been promised according to the covenant being that from David onwards there would always be someone to sit on the throne of his father David, and the day would come when he would reign forever and ever. That would either mean he would never die, or it would mean if he did die, he'd have to be resurrected. That is one of the implications of the resurrection from the Old Testament's prophecies, because other verses said that the descendant of David, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was anointed, the king, that he would be cut off out of the land of the living. And therefore, if he was a cut-off king, if he was put to death, the only way he could sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever is by resurrection. So the son of David and the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham takes us then beyond the kingdom concept, or over and above the kingdom concept, perhaps I should say, to the son of Abraham, to whom it was promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. When we get into Israel and Moses and the Israeli prophets, we tend to become a little bit exclusive and narrowed and particular. But Abraham was the reverse. The father of many nations is where world mission begins. The seed that would come through Abraham, as opposed to the seed that came through David, would bless all the families of the earth. And so the kingship of Israel, of David, was going to be a kingship in which all the nations would be brought into because of Abraham. So he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Then we have lists of a genealogy. And we begin with Abraham, number 1, right the way through to David, number 14. That is, 14 generations are picked out. But I must say that just like all ancient genealogies, you do not always go or have to go from father to son. It is just simply that genealogies of the ancient world went from one notable to the next notable. And because my son and my grandson and my great-grandson are all my sons, my offspring in Hebrew, then you can go from grandfather to grandson or great-grandfather to grandson. So although it says that there are 14 generations, as you will see, verse 17, therefore all the generations from Abram to David are 14 generations, and then it says, and those from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and the deportation to Babylon, to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now that 14, of course, is a fairly easy number to remember, 2 sevens, and 7 is one of the most convenient numbers for adding things together. 7-point sermons you may have come across here and there take rather a long time. However, the interesting thing at this point to note is this, that the Hebrew word David, like all Hebrew words, has a numerical value. Because they didn't have numbers, the Arabic numbers were not invented yet, and the Hebrews, like the Greeks, used to use A for 1, and Beth for 2, and Gamma and so, the Greek Gimel and so on, and all the rest of them would be just a great long alphabetic numbering. And therefore, every single word could have a numerical value. And the numerical value of David is, guess what? It's 14. So it's not surprising, therefore, that for an illiterate society that were not used to making notes and writing, the majority of them, Matthew would be because he was a tax collector, but the majority wouldn't, that the learning of who Jesus is includes this kind of these kind of patterns and helps. We'll see other ones as we go through Matthew. But here the name David means 14, so therefore 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Then again, we just need to look for a moment. Let's start with Abram again. Abram 1, and then David is number 14. Then David, if you count him again, is number 1, and if you go then through to number Josiah, that's number 14. If you start with Josiah, and you go through to Joseph, verse 16, that's another 14. People have complained, and they've said that you haven't got 14s, because one's only 13, and that's generally because they don't like counting David or anybody else twice, but it is perfectly possible to do it that way, and you get your 14s. Therefore, all the generations from Abram to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now notice, of course, it goes, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, and then by whom? Very, very careful, it doesn't say by Joseph, but by Mary was Jesus born. Then, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, couldn't be clearer, she was found to be with child and Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, didn't want to disgrace her, yet desired to put her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. Don't be afraid to take Mary, that which is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And there's the prophecy fulfilled. So, quite clearly, the writer Matthew knows the story of the virgin birth. He sees it as fulfilling scripture. He clearly wants to indicate that Joseph is not the father of Jesus. Well, why then does he go to so much trouble in giving the list of the kings right the way down to Joseph? Then if you turned to Luke's gospel, you would find that the genealogy there, going back to Adam, follows the same genealogy from Abram to David, but after David it doesn't go through Solomon like this one, it goes through Nathan, another one of David's children. And then it comes down, again, inevitably, to Joseph, but again makes it very, very clear that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Why have we got two genealogies? Why do they both go down, it appears, to Joseph? And why in Matthew is it so clearly the line of the kings and is different from the one in Luke? Well, Matthew, very, very clearly, is writing the story of the virgin birth from Joseph's point of view. Luke is clearly writing it, having spent many hours talking with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and writes from her point of view. And the simplest solution to the disagreeing genealogies is not that the early church were so thick that they couldn't see that they were different. In fact, it only enhances how sacredly they accepted the scriptures, that they didn't abandon one and substitute the other. It's because they treated it with, we may not understand it, but this is from the Lord. Now, the kingly one that we've just looked at here, and this is clearly constructed on the line of the king, David, 14s, as we've seen, is showing that Joseph is the legal king of Israel, or comes from the kingly family. Very clear that he is the legal king. And therefore, married to Mary, any of his offspring would be considered, any offspring of Mary would be considered as the legal heir of the throne of David. When we look at Luke chapter 3, and you've got this different genealogy, which finishes up in verse 38, it goes the other way around, it goes backwards in Luke, of Enosh, of Seth, of Adam, of God. You will notice that most of the sons there are in, well, all of them are in italics. Let's go back to the beginning then, verse 23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly, and again,
the writer is as clear as possible that he is not the son of Joseph, literally. He's not the son of Joseph, literally. Being supposedly the son of Joseph, then it says, of Eli, of Mattat, and so on. What I would suggest to you is that although some versions put being supposedly in brackets, that the simplest way, and it then completely solves all the arguments, put brackets, which didn't exist in the early church or in the Greek, being supposedly the son of Joseph, put it all in brackets, about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, then of Eli, of Mattat, of Melchi, of Jannai, of Joseph, right the way through to Adam. And Eli is therefore, like all genealogies, we've jumped Mary's generation and gone straight to his grandfather. One, because in those days it has to be the male. Mary is not male. Joseph is out of the picture, supposed to be the son of Joseph. And therefore you go straight to his grandfather. And what we've got there is the genealogy that goes through Nathan, not through Solomon, of the literal biological descendant that Jesus is, through Mary, of David. And Eli would be then Mary's father and Jesus' grandfather. So Matthew, emphasizing kingship, emphasizes that there is a legal right through his stepfather Joseph for Jesus to be regarded as the king of Israel. Luke, through the line of Mary and his grandfather Eli, goes back again to David, showing that he had a biological connection with David to fulfill none of your seed, there will always be one of your seed to sit upon the throne of David. So Jesus was the biological seed of David, and he was the legal king through Joseph. But you say, why all that fuss? Why couldn't he have just sort of come through the Joseph line and that would be that? Well, the funny or the interesting thing is that in Jeremiah, I think it's 22, one of these kings in the list, Jeconias or Coniah, is cursed. God tells Jeremiah to curse Coniah and say, write this king childless, for none of his children shall sit upon the throne of David forever and ever. So Jeconias, or Coniah, as he's sometimes called, who was carried off and deported to Babylon, has a curse of God that none of his children should sit on the throne. But what's the point of saying none of his children sit on the throne if he's been written childless? He hasn't got any children to sit on the throne. Well, he has, but it's poetic language. Write him childless, because it's as though he hasn't got any children, because having been cursed, none of them now can fulfill that kingly promise that the line of Solomon onwards would have a king who would sit on the throne. So you've got a dilemma. God has deliberately cursed the line that he said would have somebody to sit on the throne. And so although the legal right was passed from Jeconias, who if you look back in Matthew, is verse 11, Josiah was born Jeconiah and his brothers at the deportation to Babylon. Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and so forth. If that man was cursed and none of his sons would sit on the throne, what's the point of recording that they had the legal right? Because they'll never do it. God's word has gone out. You can't frustrate that. Well, of course, the answer is that although the legal right came to Jesus, he also was the biological one. He wasn't the literal child, like this man childless. So Jesus wasn't one of those. And he, therefore, through his mother Mary, has the biological ground of being a son of David, and yet at the same time can sit on the throne. He can inherit the kingly right for the throne of Israel. Do you like that? Rather nice, isn't it? Which is therefore important at the beginning of this book, that it's quite clearly established that the person who in the days of Jesus should be the king of Israel was Jesus, not the man we shall meet on the next page called Herod. And that he is born king of the Jews, he was born king of the Jews, because he had the right for the throne through Joseph. Now Joseph was a carpenter, true enough, but then king of Serbia was only a pig farmer, so, you know, what does it mean? Everybody sometimes either a shepherd, a pig farmer, or somebody who climbs up to the top. The actual legal line, the royal kingly line, is something which has come down into bad circumstances, the struggling circumstances of a people who had been overrun so many times but it was Jesus who nonetheless was the one who had that right according to the Davidic promises. Now let's look at the prophecy itself. Sorry I should take a bit of time on this, but I rather like this one myself. So, Verse 18. The birth of Jesus was as follows. Verse 20, he had a dream. Here's Joseph worrying about his intended wife. Of course, when you were betrothed, you all know it, don't you? Betrothal wasn't like an engagement. Betrothal, name, property, money was all legally transferred until the day came when you moved into the home of the which provided by the husband. And this is Mary's condition when she is seen to be of child by the Holy Spirit. That Joseph is worrying about it, doesn't understand it, wants to get rid of his wife, rid of her privately. He didn't want to make shame of her because obviously he loved her, but he wants to be a righteous man, and it would have been an unrighteous thing for a godly Jew to have taken on a woman who had been unfaithful in that way, because she either should have married the man by whom she had a child, or else some compensation was to be given. And of course, in those days, damaged goods was even more difficult to a family, and she would have found it very, very difficult to have found a husband. And that was the situation that a godly Jew would have eschewed the immorality by not condoning it, as it were. Now, our views these days are much more lax than that, but that's how it would have been interpreted in the time of Joseph. So he goes up, worried, perhaps he locks up his carpenter shop one day, goes up the mountainside, brushes the sawdust out of his clothes, and starts to think and pray, and inevitably when you're worried about something, he fell asleep. And while he's asleep, he gets a dream, and in the dream the angel comes and tells him to take Mary. I don't think the angel probably quoted the scripture, but he might have done. Anyway, Matthew certainly quotes it in the text and says, "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet should be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." That looks all very clear and straightforward, but unfortunately it has not been left clear and straightforward by the opponents of supernatural Christianity. That a virgin birth should take place is fairly acceptable in most centuries until we get to the 20th century, when the worship of Aphrodite is so strong that it's very difficult to say that we violate the principles of sex and we can have a child without one. Strange when we're having, you know, test tube babies all over the show, but nonetheless, they don't like the idea too well. And so this story amongst many has been attacked because it's violating the worship of the century. So the 20th century has attacked the virgin birth quite considerably. But let's have a look at it a little bit more closely to see how the text is presenting the case. In the Greek of the New Testament that Matthew is writing in, and in the Greek of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, there is not a shadow of doubt that the word parthenos, which is the word used here, is the word which means virgin, full stop. In other words, a girl who has not had sexual intercourse. Consequently, the Septuagint, which was translated 2 centuries before Jesus came, so nobody's played with the text to try and manipulate it. 2 centuries before Jesus came, the Septuagint version translated the Hebrew with parthenos, virgin. And it is used in that way in the New Testament, we would say inspired by the Holy Spirit, but our attackers would say they don't take any notice of that. And here the case is being laid as a fulfillment of prophecy. That seems fairly straightforward until somebody then says, ah, but the Greek version, which is not necessarily inspired, and certainly is not being manipulated as well, you might quickly add, because nobody would be thinking about it until Jesus actually came on the scene. But the Old Testament Greek version has translated the Hebrew word alma by parthenos. And the Hebrew word alma, they would say, if you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, does not mean virgin, pure and simple. It means a young girl, a maid. It means somebody who is a young woman. It doesn't necessarily mean someone who has had no sexual intercourse. Let me hasten to say that if in any society of the world it was possible to have a valid virgin birth, it would have been Israel, because of the sexual mores and morals were so strong compared to the nations round about. to be put to death for adultery was considered the appropriate penalty. To expect, therefore, a young woman to be a virgin was absolutely fundamental in any marriage contract that was arranged. So it was very, very, very likely in the Israeli society that if there were a strange or an unusual conception, that's about the only society that would clearly possibly have a virgin birth. Misusing the English language, it is inconceivable that a virgin conception could occur in any other society than in Israel. What are we going to say then about this prophecy? Let's go back then to Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 7 verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. In 736 before Jesus, Ahaz, one mentioned in the first line, had ascended the throne. In 734, there was a siege of Damascus. So it's somewhere between 736 and 734 that the king of Damascus, the king of Aram, Syria, and the king of Israel in the north, the king of Israel in the north, Pekah, the son of Remaliah. So there's the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians have joined together, and their two kings have come down and they are attacking Jerusalem. They are doing it because they're trying to force Judah into a confederacy, into an alliance, to stand against the king of Assyria. Sorry about that. That's the king. Assyria, not Syria. Assyria. Which, of course, is over in between the Euphrates and the Tigris, the Babylonian area. And the Assyrians, the dominant empire of the day, are pushing to the coast and down to Egypt. And the Assyrians are soon going to come and sweep away Syria. Eventually they sweep away Samaria in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, king of Israel, the north, Samaria. And they are going to sweep down to Egypt. The interesting thing is that the one nation, little tiny nation, that didn't get overthrown, not because of Ahaz, but because of Hezekiah, the next king, was the kingdom of Judah. And if you go to the British Museum, you can see a stone stele, they call them, a stone tablet, or a large piece of hunk of, you know, commemorative building, and carved on it are all the victories of the Assyrian king. And as the Assyrian king knocked off the nations, they were recorded. But when he gets to Judah, it's fascinating that it doesn't say that he captured and destroyed and so on. It simply says he shut Hezekiah up in Jerusalem like a bird in the cage. Then makes one or two statements that are probably not very true. But it's at least he was honest enough to give a hint that although he knocked everybody else out of the picture, he in the end did not beat Hezekiah. Because his army, you remember, woke up and they were all dead, so it served them right, and they went home. So that was how eventually God stepped in. That was how God showed that God was with us, Emmanuel, God with us. But just before Hezekiah, here are the nations of that area trying to link together to form an alliance to stop the advance of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. When it was reported to the house of David, down in the south, the house of David, notice, the Arameans, the Syrians, have camped in Ephraim. His heart and the heart of the people shook as trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now, meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will return, the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway to the fuller's field. Say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of the two stubs of smoky, smouldering firebrands, the two tail ends of firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin of Aram and the son of Remaliah, who is supposed to be the king of the north. Because Aram, with Ephraim, Syria and Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as a king in the midst of it. So obviously they already had a fifth column, and they had a man in the south in Judah ready to become their puppet king. So there's a clear conspiracy going on to destroy the sovereignty of Judah and to force it into the alliance against Assyria. Let's go up against Judah and terrorize it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it will not arise, and it shall not be, it will not come to pass. For the head of Aram, Syria, is Damascus. Well, that's not telling us anything. The head of Damascus is Rezin, and he's not up to much. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so it's no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will not, surely you will not last. I'll come to that little bit of Hebrew in a minute. But the prophecy is as clear as a bell that in 65 years, not only Aram, which would go earlier in actual fact, but Ephraim itself would no longer be a people. Now, in 65 years, which would take us down to 670 or 699, Er Shaddon and then Ashurbanipal, who were the successors of the king of Assyria, in the throne of Assyria, you can read about them in Ezra chapter 4, not only devastated the country, that had been done before, but they brought foreigners into the northern kingdom, called Ephraim or Samaria sometimes, which used to be Israel, the king of Israel, and they put the foreigners there to work the land and to be there, as it were, puppets. But the people of the northern kingdom had already been deported and evacuated. That is how the Samaritans, that you read about in the New Testament, came into being. I'm afraid I've heard it sometimes from responsible church leaders, that the Samaritans were the descendants of the northern kingdom who'd got mixed up with a few, you know, extras and foreigners. That isn't the case at all. They were downright plain foreigners, full stop. And that happened in 65 years, literally. So it was no longer a people. Deported and lost in the nations, the northern, the lost tribes, we say sometimes, of Israel. And in their place, total aliens, total foreigners. Now, the only reason why Samaritans look a little bit Jewish, just a little bit, is because they realized they weren't doing too well in their crops, and they thought, therefore, they needed to get on right relationship with the Baals, with the gods, the fertility gods, the gods of the crops, the vegetation, and so on, the Baals. So they tried to find out what the gods of the northern kingdom were. And so they got hold of Moses, they got hold of the five books of the Pentateuch, and they began to worship Yahweh, saying, we are never going to prosper in this land until we pay respect to the God of this land. And so the Samaritans, total aliens, with not a hint of Jewishness about them, begin to worship Yahweh, and that's how the Samaritans in Jesus' day came to be. Now, can you understand, in a racist society, therefore, how much they were despised? They were despised not only because they were foreigners, they were despised because they were making out that they were Jewish. They didn't accept the later prophets and so on, they just accepted the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So the Samaritans were going to come into being. That's why it is such a devastating prophecy that in 65 years there will not be a northern kingdom of Israel anymore. There will be no such people, and there never has been. What we know of Jewish history since is basically the history of the southern Judah, tribe of Judah, with Benjamin Simeon. That is what we call Judaism today. The loss, the deportation, was the complete disintegration. Oh, and the Levites, of course, who'd gone down there. That's why Cohens and Levi's are fairly common, because they were all down the southern kingdom. But the deportation scattered the 10 tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, sometimes it's called. So that prophecy was fulfilled to the very year. Now that's getting rather exciting, because these other prophecies might be equally important. Verse 9. Now the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will not last. That is a play in Hebrew, a play on words. Putting it into a kind of an English equivalent, it is firm in faith, firm in life. Or no strong trust, no strong hold. It's something like that, playing with words. Now, you've got to believe, otherwise you won't be established, you won't last, you won't... Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, because here's Ahaz, he doesn't want to stand by himself. He is afraid of being forced into the confederacy. He wants to join up in an alliance with Assyria and say to the Assyrians, you are the people, we will serve you. And of course with that would go the subjugation to the Assyrian religion. And Isaiah is saying, you don't have to sign up with anybody. You don't have to sign up with the local alliance. You don't have to sign up with Assyria. You can just stand. And if you will be firm, you will be firmed up. If you will have faith, you will be made to stand. You will be established. If you will hold on with strong faith, you will be a strong hold. Now that is the message. Ahaz doesn't want it, but Isaiah wants to help him. So he says, ask a sign for yourself. But if you were reading the King James Version, you would notice it says, ask a sign for thyself, which is just a quaint, confusing English way of saying the singular and not the plural. Now that none of our versions will use thy and thee and so on, it becomes more difficult. You need little footnotes to tell you, otherwise your interpretations get a little bit skewed off. So we need to know occasionally whether it's singular or plural. Notice I am underlining it very strongly. Here we have the singular. This is the singular. Ask a sign for thyself. Not ask a sign for everybody else. Don't ask a sign for everyone in Israel. You ask for thyself. It's you, Ahaz, I'm talking to. But Ahaz, instead of taking this encouragement of asking a sign from the Lord your God, make it as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven, Ahaz gets all supra-spiritual and pious. Ooh, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, you know? You know, those kind of people don't dare ask God anything in case he doesn't answer you. Well, I daren't ask, I won't ask, and anyway, if he does answer you, you'll have to do what he says, and I don't want to do it. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now listen very, very, very carefully. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. He is not now talking directly, simply, exclusively to that miserable old king. He is talking to the house of David. The house of David, who has had the promises that they would reign forever and ever. There'd always be someone to sit on the throne. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, it is the whole house who are the people who inherit the promises of David, the ones that we met in the first chapter of Matthew. And speaking to the whole house of David, he says, listen, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you, plural, to try the patience of men, that you, plural, try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. Notice, he is not saying to Ahaz, I've offered you a sign, you've refused it, but I'm going to give you one anyway. He is saying, Ahaz has refused the offer of a sign, now I will give a sign to the house of David, which included, of course, Ahaz, but it's not saying when and where and what generation, but that the house of David will get a sign. You won't ask for one for your miserable old little bits of politics today. I'm going to give you one that's going to count for something in the eternal purposes of God for the house of David when he gave promises to David, and David listened and David received it. You won't, but this is what I will say. This is the sign. Verse 14. The Lord himself will give you, the house of David, a sign. Behold, thee, perhaps better than a, definite articles are, you know, not quite so strong and necessary in Hebrew and Greek, but the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken, and the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now the trouble is that many people seem to think that whatever this prophecy means, it must refer to the immediate circumstances of the days of Ahaz. I've already made the point quite strongly. We're not necessarily talking about the days of Ahaz. We are talking about the house of David at some point or other. But then they go on to say, but it says that this prophecy will be fulfilled in order that we might know that the land, verse 16, whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And Syria, which and Ephraim in 722, both of them were in 2 and 3 years. Syria was overrun in 12 years. Ephraim was overrun 2 or 3 years or 12 years. And that, of course, was fairly immediate. So doesn't it preclude that this prophecy has anything to do with centuries later? Let's look at it carefully again. Verse 14. The Lord himself will give you, house of David, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. When he says, behold, he is obviously seeing something. How would he get such a prophecy as this unless he saw something? He's looking at the prophecy. Look, a virgin conceiving and bearing a child. And he is looking down into the distant future. And the house of David is still there. Joseph, others, Mary, house of David is still there. The house of David is being given a sign. Perhaps at that point I should just underline the fact that the sign is not given to Israel, it is not given to the Gentiles, it's not given to the world, it's not given to the church. Because the only sign of a virgin birth that would have any meaning at all is if it's given to the actual family. Because it's only Joseph who knows whether it's his kid or not. And it's only Mary who we have to assume in the family relationships we're going to believe her or not, isn't it? The sign is a family sign, it's not a national sign. It's not a church sign, it's a sign for the family alone, a virgin conceiving. But as the prophet is watching the virgin conceiving, bearing a child and so on, he then says, drawing from what he's looking at in the prophecy, that as he sees the child growing, either, and there is very difficult to come to a final conclusion about this as to whether it means in 2 years or whether it means in 12 years, because is it that the child is learning to taste different things, and that's 2 years of age, of course, because children certainly learn taste pretty quickly, or is it a moral statement that the son of the commandment at the age of 12 is not just tasting the difference between honey and curds and so on, but can choose the good and refuse the evil? But perhaps it is meant, strange enough, to both of them, because Syria went in 2 to 3 years and Ephraim went in 12 years. And he is taking the measurement of time of the vision that he is watching, saying in the time it takes for this child to grow to the point of 2 years of age, or the time it takes to go to 12 years of age, whichever, maybe both, probably both, the wonder of God's word, these nations will be destroyed. He's not saying that we've got to wait for the Messiah to be born and then wait until that he's grown up and then this prophecy will be fulfilled. He is taking the prophecy that's given to the house of David and the one bit of it, or the timing alone, as he watches the child grow, hence the word behold, which is used there. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread. See, before that time, before what I'm watching now, in that time, 2, 12 years. Then start measuring from now, as far as that bit's concerned, which you dread. Now notice, the land which you dread in verse 16, all right, has gone back to the singular. It's not the land which the house of David, per se, any time dreads. It's the singular form. It is Ahaz now who needs to hear and to learn from the prophecy, from the sign that he refused and didn't want anyway, but which is being given nonetheless gratuitously to the house of David. You can still learn something, you silly old king, because you can learn from the timings in it that your nations, the nations you fear, will be swept away. Now that would have been a good bit of signing, and if you'd asked for a sign from God, you would have heard a bit of comfort. The Lord will bring upon thee and on your people and on your father's house, not in the days of Jesus, but in the days of this prophecy, such days as have never come since the day of Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will come about in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly, and Assyria will come. And Assyria came, destroyed Syria, destroyed Ephraim, came to the walls of Jerusalem, and then went back again and was lost. Now that is the way in which this wonderful prophecy, the context it's given in. Is it beginning? Do you begin to get the sense of it? Right, now when do you get a cup of coffee to, what do you think? Coffee?